Thanks for tuning in to the St. George in the Pines Sermon Podcast. Today we come to the end of our journey through the rise and fall of Israel's first kings. From Saul to David to Solomon, we've seen power gained and lost, wisdom embraced and squandered, hearts drawn close to God, and hearts that drifted. This message invites us to ask, what really defines a life? And how do we find our way back when we've wandered? Let's listen.
A reading from the first book of Kings, chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully, as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised to your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of their afflictions of their own hearts, and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart, so that they fear with you all the time they live in the land you gave our ancestors. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel. And may now know this house I have built bears your name. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you towards the land you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with his ancestors. May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him and keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, as at this time. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Today, we'll be drawing to a close what's been our summer and fall teaching series on the kings of Israel. And we've canvassed the lives of the three first kings of Israel, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And what we did this past season for, I think, like 14 weeks, is we looked at key moments and milestones in the lives of these kings. And we saw them do good, but also we saw moments in their lives of serious failure, often serious moral failure. And so we've wanted to learn from that. But now that we've looked at the three lives, what hopefully we achieve today is, if there's one key insight that we can take away from this exploration of these lives, what would that be? If there's one key lesson or truth that we're meant to discern and divine from these three lives, what would that be? And that's a big question because it can go many ways. But what's notable, today's reading in 1 Kings chapter 8 is that we did some, maybe you noticed, we did some time travel because last week we wrapped up the life of Solomon and we saw that though he started really wonderfully, in fact, here, the reading today, Solomon's a very young and new king and he's praying to God on behalf of the people at the newly created temple of the Lord. So this is a big moment in his life. He's young, he has a passion for God, and he's doing this prayer. Of course, last week, we concluded Solomon's life as an older man who by that time, his heart had drifted away from God and he had worshipped false pagan gods. And that was the final word in his life, that he had drifted from God. And because he had drifted, God then was going to rip the kingdom from his family. So he was going to receive the discipline of God. But here, so we traveled back in time, he's praying. And it's a beautiful prayer. And we didn't hear all of it because it's like 60 plus verses. We heard like 20 today. It's a very long, beautiful prayer. I encourage you to read it if you ever have the chance. Now, here's the thing. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, all three started off great. If you recall in the early time of the series, Saul, when God selected Saul to be the first king of Israel, it said that the Spirit of God descended on Saul. He prophesied. He was filled with the Spirit of God. Or David, when the Ark of the Covenant, God's very presence, was brought to Jerusalem after he had a great victory capturing Jerusalem, and he brought the Ark of God to the center of the city, and he's dancing and worshiping before the Ark. It's this moment of intimacy and joy at God's law, the very presence of God. And so it's a wonderful start. And here we have Solomon's start, praying to God that he would hear their prayers on behalf of the whole nation of the world. Yet we also saw what happened. Saul had a problem of chronic disobedience. And so the kingdom was ripped from his family. And David, though God gave him everything, stole his best friend's wife, had an affair, then murdered his best friend, and then attempted a cover-up. And then Solomon, his son, at the end, though he starts wonderfully with his prayer, ends by repeatedly breaking God's law, making alliances with nations God had said, do not do that, with Egypt. Intermarrying with many women from different nations, God had said, don't do that. And his heart drifted. And it seems he was lost. Yet if you read the whole Bible, what's interesting is that the final word, when it's spoken of these kings, it's David who is spoken of by Scripture. And it said of King David, not of Saul or Solomon, David was a man after God's own heart. So a verdict is given on the life of David. Now the question would have to be, why, when these three kings did such abhorrent works, both loved God, but then did such grievous sins, why is David singled out as a man after God's own heart? And why is Saul and the words on Saul and Solomon nothing like that? That's the question. And if we had to put our finger on why this occurred with David, is because unlike Saul or Solomon, when David did evil and he was called out by God, because all three were called out, David, he repented. And I think that's got to be the guiding light. Like, there's one thing that we should take away from this whole series, from the lives of these three kings, is this, that despite how we may see things as humans, we think that these key moments and actions in our lives, I had this great victory here, or I hurt this person here. And we tend to think that when we look at our lives and see the mistakes that we've made, we think, well, this mistake here, this defines my life. Or this good thing I did here, that I hope that defines my life, but then I messed up here, so maybe that's going to define my life. And what God is saying is that you are not defined by even your greatest failure. What defines your life is if you turn back to God in repentance and faith. That will have the final say over who you are. is when we look at this prayer that Solomon prays on behalf of his people and the whole nation, notice what he's doing. The parts that we heard, but it's a long one. Over and over again, he's saying, God, please, when the nation comes and is here at this temple, or when they look at this temple, or if they're far away, captive in the land, but they look at this direction and they pray to you and they repent to you, God, hear their prayer. The extended prayer that Solomon prays is one of asking God that when we fail, so it sounds almost inevitable, that when we pray to you, that you would hear our prayer and that you would forgive us, that we would repent and you would hear us, hear our prayer. In other words, Solomon rightly understands that the journey, an honest faith in God, isn't defined by perfection. It's going to be defined by faithfulness. You and I are going to make mistakes. In fact, we already have, maybe. And sometimes they're going to feel the kind of mistake that defines who I am, and I don't see a way out. But Solomon's understanding here shines that an honest journey with God is one that understands that you're going to make that mistake. But the question really is, will you turn back to God? And it's important that you and I think about this. Because the danger of sin, so if you have to repent, that means that there's sin in your life that you have to wrestle with. Now, I want you to think about this, because what the lives of these three kings has revealed is that sin, though sometimes in the popular imagination, it kind of like has these sirens. And sometimes that can be true. If you're going to commit a murder or you're going to have an affair, there's a sense in which no one accidentally has an affair. I think it's a deliberate decision. But those serious infractions are more like a flower that grows out of a specific soil, a context. And that soil, you and I aren't alerted to the growth of that in our lives. It takes careful discernment and probing and having a serious spiritual self-awareness to try to understand what's going on in your life. Because that's what we saw with the three kings. Remember Saul? When he was finally rebuked and he lost the kingdom, what was Saul repeatedly doing? Saul was repeatedly breaking God's law, the worship of God, the right ordering of God's law, because he was afraid of political reality surrounding him. And when he was caught out sinning against God and his law, he would repeatedly make excuses or narrate his own lie. Well, he'd lie, actually, and then he'd make excuses. First he lied, he didn't do the wrong thing, then he was caught out. And then he's like, oh, well, you have to understand politically, and he tried to make some excuse. And even when he repented to God, if you remember the story, he would only repent because he was threatened by losing something. So the notion of lying and of equivocating and of not taking responsibility, but always saying, oh, it was that person's fault or this person's fault or my circumstances, and never taking ownership, that is a character development that went unchecked in Saul's life. And it doomed him. A kind of narcissism that exculpates the self, saying, well, I have a specific special narrative. And therefore, in my own mind, when I make sins or mistakes, of course it's understandable, but actually it's self-delusion and deception. We're all unique, but we're not as special as we think we are. We're actually we all fall prey to the same things. So that was a character development Saul that he did not track, and it led to his downfall. Or David, remember King David, mighty King David, young guy, kills a giant, ascends the throne in victory after military victory. He's a warlord. God has empowered him. And then what happens? He gets comfortable in his victory and his wealth. He doesn't do what God has called him to do. Instead of continually fighting for the protection of his kingdom, he stays home. He lusts after the wife of his best friend, then sleeps with her. Then instead of admitting what he's done, the evil he's done, then he plots to have his best friend killed. He's successful. And to have that succeed, not only does he murder his best friend, but he has to murder so many men around his best friend to make sure that he's not cut out. And so he does an incredible cover-up. And then it seemed like he felt he got away with it, because if you remember that reading, it ends and it seems like I got away with it. But you think about that and you think, Well, David himself over and over again has preached and declared God is with him. God has protected him against a lion, against bear. God empowered him to fight against Goliath, the giant, and his brothers. He has been giving victory after victory because God is with him. How could David, knowing that God is real and a persistent presence in his life, think that he could kill his best friend and do a cover-up and that God wouldn't see? How does that happen? Because if you're reading the story, you have to ask yourself that. Why would he think he's getting away with this? And so we take a scalpel to, for example, Saul and Solomon and David. How could you be so foolish to think you could act this way and you wouldn't be caught out? Right? But you take that scalpel that we cut up Saul and Solomon and David, and that scalpel so easily can be turned on us. How often do we live our lives knowing God's law or having a sense of it and then live in direct opposition to it? Or either we lie or equivocate or make excuses like Saul or Solomon, who just, though he prays for repentance in this beautiful prayer, if you read the whole story of his life, he never once repents. Never once. Even when he's deliberately breaking God's law, making political alliances he shouldn't, marrying people he shouldn't, worshiping other gods, which is the biggest no-no, right? First commandment. Never once. You get the sense that he says, I'm sorry, or turns back to God. How? When these mighty kings knew God was real and had imparted their lives, how did they think they could just keep living that way? And the question really is, when we ask that of them, we should then be asking that of ourselves. Do you understand? How do I live my life equivocating with the decisions that I make and trying to make them less, make them appear more good or more noble or more nuanced, but really it's just me being sinful? Or I try to cover it up so no one can see what I'm doing and just sort of see my resume, how great and holy I am, like a David. Or I would argue, worst of all, we can be like Solomon and we just don't care. I'm good enough. Solomon had been given divine wisdom, the mightiest king that Israel ever saw. Why would I even have to say I'm sorry? I can give you a perfectly reasonable explanation for why I live this way or I make this decision or I do that. In fact, God, your standard is kind of silly when I think about it. I'm a modern person, the year 2025. How could I take these parts of your law seriously? I'm educated. I'm not saying I'm sorry for that. I'm going to go ahead and live my life. And if you're actually a good God, you're going to give me a pass. Now, we might not have the brass to say that out loud, but our life reveals that that's the posture of our heart. And that posture, that unarticulated posture that shapes your life, it's like the frog in the kettle. You've heard that? Try to take a frog and you throw them in boiling water, it'll just leap right out. But you put the frog in the cold water and you slowly turn up the heat, and the water slowly amping up until it gets to boiling, that frog won't move and it'll die there. We create kettles, and then we're squatting. And because the heat turns up slowly and God's mercy abounds, he's not striking us with lightning, we then think to ourselves, well, obviously I'm living against God's word and law, but God's reasonable. I'm okay. And then the inevitable gulf and the alienation and that distance occurs. And then one day you and I are going to wake up, because that's what death is really in the biblical understanding. You wake up and then you stand before the throne. And what will you and I say? That's the question really. Because if you can think of it that way, if you can conceptualize one day standing before the throne of God and giving an account of your life, then really what you're doing is you're doing it right now. The moment you think of that future moment, you're thinking of it right now. So you have to answer it right now. Now you think about that. All the cul-de-sacs that we walked into, and so do these kings. And you know what's interesting about this? not that I want to be too vulgar about this, because comparing evils is a really gross affair, but if you did like a kind of landscape view of the three kings, you could make a really, I think, compelling case that David was the worst. Because Saul's infractions, he did break God's law, but they were like almost liturgical. He just didn't worship God the way God meant to be worshipped. Now, is that a lesser evil? I'm not going to say that. I'm just saying that when you read that story, you're like, okay, this is about church ordering, like how you worship. Okay. And Solomon, well, he had many wives and he tried to accommodate them. And then he just believed that all ways were raised God, I guess. Now, that is a serious infraction. But I would say that in the culture we live in, that's a very acceptable way of thinking. And so it doesn't have that like moral valence. It doesn't fall in our hearts that way because we're very used to that idea. But when we look at David, I don't think we're used to the idea that you should take your best friend's wife, have an affair with her, and then murder your best friend instead of saying, I'm sorry. Right? Like, that's brutal. Any way you cut it. But it's David that is a man after God's own heart. Why? How do we get there? Friends, you know, we have to repent. That's the key. It's saying, I'm sorry. Turning to God. And being honest. It's repentance. Saul tried to repent. We talked about that. But Saul's repentance was really manipulation. He did what was wrong in God's sight. Then God spoke to him through Samuel, the prophet. And only when he knew that God's like the belt was coming, then Saul's like, oh, okay, no, I'm sorry. I repent. But because he did it habitually, you know, when someone apologizes to you, I hurt your feelings, I'm really sorry. Really, the sorry only matters if they have a determined, settled heart that they won't do that again. Because if they say, I'm sorry, but they're going to just do it repeatedly, then how does that matter? And Saul's, I'm sorry, wasn't because his sin had grieved God's heart. He only said, I'm sorry, to manipulate the situation so he can keep his kingdom, because then it was threatened. So once his power and comfort were threatened, okay, no, now I'm sorry, because I actually don't really care about you, God. I just care that I keep my nice things, my comfort, my peace. And a loaded apology like that is like no apology at all, right? We wouldn't receive that apology, but we expect God to. So that feigning repentance isn't real. But worse off, Solomon, he didn't say sorry once. I think he just made calculated decisions. He said, I see God's law, but I'm also a king of a very powerful monarchy, and this is my vocation, this is my career, and I'm a modern person in the year 930 BC, so I can't really take scripture. Well, we can't be literal. That's kind of fundamentalist. So I'm a modern guy. And I'm going to make certain, I have to edit scripture. You have to make compromises. Egypt is the biggest empire to the south. How am I not going to enter an alliance with them? That would just be a foolish decision to not enter into an alliance. And he's willing to give me his daughter as a wife. Oh my goodness, we're safe. Of course I'm doing that, God. And I see Deuteronomy 17, but I don't want to follow this. Deuteronomy, who even understands Deuteronomy anyways? Close the Bible. Put it down. Right? We don't even say, I'm sorry. I don't care, right? It's only Deuteronomy. Who reads it anyways? What was special about David in the end, what defined him wasn't his brutal sin, that it was brutal, is that when he was called out, because he was called out by God, if you remember what he says, because he could have said anything. Oh, I'm really sorry, Bathsheba, you know, his best friend's wife, or Uriah, or the kingdom. He could have said anything. But his first words from his mouth is like, I am sorry, God. I completely repent. No excuses like Saul. He didn't evade it like Solomon or not care. He completely cared that he had grieved God's heart. And then he repented without excuse, without equivocation, just completely. I'm sorry. I did this. I have sinned against you. I completely repent. No narrative. No, my parents this. My job that. Or if you knew so-and-so. None of that. So I'm sorry. So the key takeaway, my friends, is that's the place that we have to live in. And that takes honesty. It's gonna cut you open. But that's the journey. Now, I want to be clear here, because now that I've said this, now we're wading in the waters of moralism, and I want to get out of these waters, because that's not where we live. It's not, okay, Seth, so the takeaway here is that I have to say I'm sorry, and it can't be a terrible, manipulative sorry like Saul, so it has to be a really good sorry. So I have to do all this philosophy, introspection, and really, it's a different type of manipulation then. I have to try to make sure that I'm not trying to win something out of this. I just have to say I'm sorry. And then it gets tricky. And then you can like, well, that sorry wasn't that good enough. So God didn't really hear that. I'm sorry. And then you start making math in your mind, and then you get trapped anyways. So let's kill that button right now. And in fact, I don't have to do it. Jesus does it. We heard that the gospel reading today, the prodigal son. Jesus is giving a story that reveals God's heart. There's a father, has two sons. The one son asks for all this money. We've talked about the story before. That's a really brutal ask to ask for his inheritance. It's basically saying, Dad, I don't care about you. I just want the money. I want you dead, in fact. So give me my money. In other words, I hope you would be dead today so I can have my money. Can you just give it to me? And incredibly, the father gives him that money. He goes out to Vegas and just loses it all. Then he's eating garbage or desiring garbage. And then it says he wakes up. He's like, what am I doing here, poor, all this garbage? My dad's wealthy. I can just go back home and eat. So I'll go home and say, I'm sorry. Now, if you think about that, well, that is smart. If you have fresh clothes and a meal and hot bed, you know, at home, why are you still here? But notice that the only reason he wants to go back home to say, I'm sorry, is because he's hungry. That is a Saul move, right? Is that why you would want someone, your girlfriend breaks up, she dumps you, but she misses your credit card? It's like, oh, okay, why don't you go back to Seth and, oh, sweetheart, whatever, right? Come on. Anyways, that's what's happening there. And he goes back and it says that as he's coming home, the father runs out. This is first century Palestine. Patriarchs don't run. They don't run, especially don't run to hug a degenerate son. But this father does. And he runs and he hugs him and the son's trying to get his apology out. But even as he's like barely finishing, the father's like, nope, ring, rope, kill that cow. We're having a feast. We're going to celebrate. You were dead. Now you're back. This is a moment of terrific joy. And it's beautiful, but I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. There is a sense in which, a true sense, that when you and I repent, we can't help but be Saul. And although you and I wouldn't accept that from each other, God is so merciful and humble that he will accept that from you. We wouldn't accept that kind of apology from someone, but God will. That's how far his love goes. In fact, his love is so far that God has set up the context for us to come back home. He came to us. God has come to us in the person of Jesus. He's given his life, his very lifeblood. He's poured it out for you and for me so we would have the possibility of coming back home to God. That means that Jesus has done all the heavy lifting, which means all we are really called to live authentically is to walk to God and we speak truthfully. You don't have to spew out a colic. You can just say, God, I've sinned and I'm really sorry that I've done that. And that, you know, when I think about it, I don't even feel that sorry, a little bit, but I don't feel as sorry as I think I should, given that I know your word a little more now. I grieve your heart, but honestly, when I think of grieving your heart, I don't think I feel much. And I feel sorry that I don't feel sorry enough. I wish I did, but I don't. But I know that I need you. And I want to want you. You know what I'm saying? Like, you can be honest with God. It's being invited to honesty at those moments. God will hear you. He's done everything possible for you to have that moment. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that when you're doing that, it's instead of you're talking to God, that's prayer. And it says that the Holy Spirit, so God's very spirit, the third part of the Trinity, comes and he takes your prayers, my prayers, your prayers, as insufficient as they are taken by God before the Father. And so God makes them worthy. The Holy Spirit makes your prayer, my prayer, worthy. So when your repentance and my repentance is insufficient, God does all the heavy lifting. He's given his son on the cross, shed his blood, his very spirit comes down, takes our prayers before God so that our prayers, like Solomon asked, please, when we pray to you, hear our prayers. God says, I will do that. My very spirit will take your prayers before my throne and I'll hear you and I'll heal you. So really, all you and I have to do, it sounds so simple, I guess it is talk to God, to repent. God, I don't want to live this way anymore. And I can't do that on my own. On my own, I'm probably going to fall again and again. I'm always going to make mistakes. Please, could you strengthen me? Could you transform me? I can't do it. No amount of self-help books will help me. No amount of yoga or hiking will help me. Can you, in your supernatural power, can you change me? I don't even feel that bad. I don't. That scares me. I guess I shouldn't. I don't. Just talk to God. Because he loves you. And he will heal you. Practically, let's end practically on this sermon, you know, because it's important. Because how do we do that? And I want to give you one real piece of advice on this one. Because it defines these men's stories, it can define your story and mine. Find a prophet Nathan who will speak to you. Remember when David did all that evil sin? The prophet Nathan came into his court and he just walked in and started talking, which means he was David, had special protections on him. He was valued because normally if you walk to a king's court, unless he gave you the go-ahead, you don't just start talking. But the fact that Nathan walked in and started talking means that David had that kind of relationship, being like, no, you can speak. Always. And that saved David's life. Because David wasn't admitting what he did. It was only Nathan, through the power of God, that revealed to everyone what David had done. And then David was able to say, you're right, I'm sorry. Changed his life forever, for eternity. Saul had Samuel, by the way, the prophet Samuel, but we saw with Saul's life, even though Samuel would speak, Saul would just manipulate and not care and basically did not listen. So have someone in your life that's speaking truth to you. I'm not talking about necessarily a friend, because friends will weep with you, commiserate, they will encourage you. You need someone that can kick your butt. Someone who, you can even tell them, I've had this in my life. You tell them, I have a lot of friends, they can all weep with me when I watch porn. I need someone who's not so much going to hold me gently. I need you to grow me. Because I need more. You hear what I'm saying? So someone older, usually, someone who in our culture, give them permission to use the stick. Life can't be all carrot. You need a stick. Right? Saul had that, did not listen. Solomon didn't even have somebody. You read the story. There is no Samuel. There's no Nathan. I think he thought he can go by himself. I'm wise. God is with me. I can just go the solo. There were prophets, by the way. He just didn't invite them. The honest, spiritual Christian life is not on its own. We need this space. That's what we gather. Gathering on Sundays isn't just because, oh, I can feel so spiritual for the week. This is not an add-on. We need this to grow and to be faithful. That's why we have Bible studies or when we do alphas. All the times we come together is to create a context so a prophet can come to your life that hopefully you would invite them. It's necessary, not optional. No such thing as a solo Christian. We need help. God will provide. Ask him for that. God, I think I need a Nathan. I have a lot of friends, but I need a Nathan. And if you in good faith ask for that, he will provide. He's provided in my life. He can provide in you, in your life. He's already given his son. Why would he withhold that? This morning, my friends, as we wrap up this teaching series, and now we're going to come to the Lord's table, I invite you, I implore you, I admonish you, in the name of Jesus, take this to heart. As Luther said, all life is repentance. But because of Jesus, it's not self-flagellating and self-deprecating. It's just receiving the love that God has always had for you. And I pray that you would take hold of it, because it'll change your life. Okay, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we come before you this morning with each of us, with our own lives. And though we don't know each other's stories, we know that you know everything about us. And you don't turn away. And you don't turn to us in hatred or anger, God. You see us and offer us infinite love. But it's, God, it's so human to be skeptical or resist it. There are things in our lives that we prize more than you. God, I pray that for each one of us that you would help us identify those things that are tripping us up from coming to you in honesty and faith and repentance and truth. God, I pray that you would kill that, that you would remove it, that you would help us turn to you. On our own, we can't do that, God. But with you, we can. We invite you to our lives, God. And we ask that you make whatever you will of our hearts, of our very lives. This we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
What sets David apart isn't perfection, but repentance. It isn't that he never fell, but that when he did, he turned back. We need that same courage, and we need each other, people who love us enough to speak the truth and call us home. The good news is this: God runs to meet us, and Jesus, the greater Son of David, has already made the way. Thanks for listening. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. here in Banff, or visit stgeorgebanff.com. Until next time, may your heart be humble, your life rooted in community, and your hope anchored in Christ.